This will be Baptism Under Fire, Part 3. Once again, some people, for whatever reason, have an aversion toward controversy or debates, and that isn't necessarily wrong. Sometimes it's just because of their makeup. That's just the way they are. However, that can be used or that can be taken to an extreme where it can become wrong, where they avoid all controversy and all debate, no matter what the cost. On the other hand, there are some people who tend to have an attraction toward debate and controversy. And of course, that can be taken to extremes as well. And even though such disputing can be unproductive and sometimes even just flat out wrong and even lead to schisms and division, there are other times in trying to balance it all. There are other times when such, we need to understand when such is necessary. Sometimes essential to the preservation of truth, to the preservation of the faith itself. For example, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. And we've got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to do as I often do and just ask you that if you're not there by the time I start reading, just stop turning and just listen to the passages, because we do need to cover this ground fairly quickly. Again, as an example, in Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation," New American Standard says no small debate, "with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which had believed." Now, keep in mind, this isn't necessarily the same type of situation that Christ faced with the Pharisees, because these were Pharisees who had believed. They had come to Christ. But there's still a problem here. Again, verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Verse 6, "And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter." And then verse 7, "And when there had been much disputing," King James says much, or New American Standard says much debate, "Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now there's a case where, as an example of a case where there was much disputing. It literally says there was dissension and there was much disputing over this issue, as there needed to be, because it was something that was integral to the truth. Something that was even went beyond the truth, it was something that was integral to the faith itself of the New Covenant understanding of Christianity. And thus, because of that, the truth of the gospel was preserved for that generation and every generation that followed them. And so it is today. To let the recent assault leveled against biblical baptism go unchallenged would be to allow the truth of the gospel to be lost, at least for certain people. Isn't that right? At least if we're standing on the side of truth, it is. And that's to be judged, of course, by the Scriptures. Now, as I pointed out in the previous message, because Yahweh is not the author of confusion, and because every word of God that is in the Bible has been tried and tested, or as the New King James puts it, is pure, or you might say perfect. It was tried and tested by God. The words that He put in there are perfect. There's no problem with them. Now, our interpretation of them, there may be a problem, but with the words He put in His Word, they are pure and perfect, tried and tested. And that for those two reasons alone, Yahweh's choice of the Greek word baptizo, meaning in Greek to immerse, settles the issue, settles the issue regarding the mode of baptism. However, for the sake of leaving no rock unturned, I do want to take the time in this series, as I've already stated, to also address Minister A's and B's other arguments which they leveled against the mode of immersion. Now, it's a fairly well-accepted fact that the tabernacle in the wilderness was in itself a type of something greater, and that within it, it also contained numerous other Old Covenant anti-types. And if I said it was a type, it was an anti-type. It was a type. It was a type in and of itself, and it contained other types, not anti-types. Other types of Old Covenant types which had New Covenant fulfillments. Now, I won't go into great detail concerning this. Nevertheless, the tabernacle contained an outer court, an inner court, the holy place, and the most holy place, all types or representative of something greater that we now have under the New Covenant. Now, that was the setting. Now, in order, from the outer court into the inner court, the priests and others went. And there in the inner court, in order for the priests to go from the inner court in order to enter into the holy place, it was required of them to go through, if you will, first the altar of burnt offering, which of course was a type of Yeshua and His sacrifice for us. And again, that whole tabernacle is a type of the ecclesia and the relationship that we have with Yahweh and how we get into the holy place and so forth and so on. And in order for those priests to get into the holy place in that tabernacle, that type of what we have today under the New Covenant, they had to first go through the altar of burnt offering. But then once through, or having gone by or passed through the altar of burnt offering, what stood between it in the inner court of the tabernacle and the holy place? Anybody know? Now, there was a veil. There was the first veil, but there was something else that stood between that veil and between the altar of burnt offering. Well, it was the brazen laver, representing for us today baptism. It was all laid out there as a type for us today. Now, just one side note here regarding the purpose of baptism, because we're pretty much past dealing with that, but as a side note regarding the purpose of baptism, think about it. Not only did the priests, which represented the New Covenant priesthood of believers today, not only did the priests have to go through the altar of burnt offering before they could enter the holy place, but they also had to go through the brazen laver as well. And that alone demonstrates that baptism is required for salvation. And of course, that harmonizes perfectly with all of the New Testament statements regarding baptism. The laver being placed between the altar of burnt offering, representing Christ's sacrifice, and our, in faith and repentance, going through the laver to get to the holy place, fits in perfectly with every statement of Christ and His disciples regarding the purpose of baptism, that it's required as a means for our salvation in Christ. But the question for today is, what kind of baptism? Here's what Minister A, or some of what Minister A, had to say regarding the laver. Quote, "I was quite shocked to find," and this was in the process of his coming to the understanding he currently is at. He says, quote, "I was quite shocked to find that Moses in the law, Moses and Aaron, they sprinkled people. They didn't baptize by immersion, and it was always by sprinkling or pouring." He later says, "I don't know of anybody who would dispute the idea of saying that in the law of Moses, they never immersed. They never immersed at the laver." And then later he said, "It was outfitted with faucets whereby they washed their hands and their feet. That is, the water was poured out and they put their hands and their feet under it, and that is how they were cleansed." And then he said, "They never took a bath in the laver, never. If they had, they would have had to have drained the whole thing out and start over, because it would have rendered all of that water unclean." End of quote. Minister B put it this way. quote, first of all, the laver in the tabernacle was not only used by the priests to wash themselves, their hands and feet, but to wash bloody animals and to cleanse the holy vessels as well. And by the way, do you think that the priests dipped and immersed themselves in the laver? Do you think that they immersed the blood and guts, animal parts that were going to be laid on the altar? Do you think they dipped those in the laver? Do you think they immersed the pots and cups and pictures and plates and all that stuff in the laver? Absolutely not. They would have instantly contaminated the entire laver of water, both in the natural sense and ceremonially. It would have made the water unclean and unusable. If they didn't have that, then certainly they used something like clean ladles or pitchers or cups to dip in and then use them to pour upon themselves or the animal parts by the holy vessels. And then he said, in other words, they baptized by pouring. End of that quote. Now, I don't think there's any question the laver represents baptism. And from what they said there, it sounds pretty reasonable. In fact, it sounds pretty convincing, doesn't it? Well, let me dissect some of those quotes into smaller bites, and let's see how sound those arguments really are. Again, Minister A put it this way, put part of what he said, quote, Moses and Aaron, they sprinkled people. They didn't baptize by immersion, and it was always by sprinkling or pouring. And then he said, I don't know of anybody who would dispute the idea of the saying that in the law of Moses, they never immersed. End of quote. Well, he does now, because I do. I dispute the idea that they never immersed in the Old Covenant. But then, that's really not important, is it? Whether I do or don't. What's important is what the Scriptures are going to reveal to us. And that's where you had better be looking. You had better not be looking to me, and you had better not be looking to them. Once again, you had better be looking to what the Scriptures teach. And that's what we'll be doing. Now, in order to determine whether my declaration or Minister A's declaration in this regard is biblically correct, we need to look at the Hebrew word that's translated wash, because the priests were required, the word that was used was wash. They were required to wash at the laver before going into the holy place. And to look and also see how it's used in the Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew word is for wash, in most instances in the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word rakats. And it's defined as Strong's as, quote, a primitive root to lave the whole or the part of a thing, end of quote. Now, that in and of itself doesn't tell us a whole lot. Consequently, we need to go to the different places in the Old Testament that employ that Hebrew word and see how it's employed. However, the majority of the passages that employ rakats are not explicit enough in order to determine whether it was whether such washing was by pouring or immersing. And in fact, the Hebrew word is generic and could have been used in either fashion. Now, by that, I don't mean to imply that pouring or immersing could fulfill baptizo. I'm just saying that rakats, like our English word wash, can be fulfilled by pouring or immersing. For example, we might wash our hands by turning on the faucet and thus having water poured over them. Or we might fill the wash bowl and immerse them and wash them in that sense. And we'd call both washing. And it's the same with the word rakats. It doesn't prove anything about the word baptizo. Don't confuse that. It just says that word wash is a very generic term and can be used in any fashion in that regard. Sprinkling, pouring, or at least pouring and, I don't know if misting and sprinkling would work, but certainly pouring or immersion could fulfill rakats. Now, I suspect that both Minister A and B would agree with what I just stated, except when it comes to a person. But that is precisely where their doctrine falls apart. There is one example in the law where rakats is used in relation to washing people where it is unquestionably used for immersion. And in fact, it's an Old Testament type for baptism. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8 to begin with. Verse 1, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And as for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood, and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him, that is to be cleansed from the leprosy, seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes," there is the word, "and shave off all his hair, and wash," again the same word, "himself in water, that he may be clean." Now, this is a very interesting and revealing passage of Scripture known as the law of the leper. And certainly to be applied, leper probably being a very generic term for many illnesses and sicknesses at that time. And it is also, interestingly, the primary passage that minister A and B use for their arguments for sprinkling and pouring. And for that reason, and because we're now here, we're going to have to leave our arguments about the laver and return to them in the next message, because this all fits into the laver arguments, and we're here, so we're going to deal with this at this time. Minister A and B's position, simply stated, is that the law of the leper is an old covenant type for new covenant baptism. And before you balk at that notion, I think you'll see that there is some merit to this. Yet, because the leper was sprinkled, minister A and B claim that new covenant baptism must then be by sprinkling as well. However, I think you'll see by the time we're done with this message that that is definitely, definitely not the case. Now, in discussing Leviticus 4, we must also look at 2 Kings chapter 5 and the account of Naaman, the leper, the Syrian, if you remember. So turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. We're going to read this whole account here, or the biggest part of it. Verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Assyria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him Yahweh had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, This and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 talents of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. Verse 8, And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman came, verse 9, So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now, you know the story. Most of you are familiar with the story. Now, why do you suppose that Naaman was told by Elisha to wash himself 7 times in the Jordan? Have you ever wondered about that? Why would he tell him to do it 7 times? Well, because Naaman was a leper. That's why. And the law for leprosy, according to Leviticus chapter 14, was, among other things, that the leper was to be sprinkled 7 times. Maybe for more reason than one. Naaman and his Jordan River experience is often used as an Old Covenant type of New Covenant baptism. Now, Naaman, as we just read, was commanded by Elisha to wash himself 7 times in the Jordan. But how was he to do it? What did Naaman understand to be the mode of that washing? Misting, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? Well, let's continue with the story. Verse 11 through 14. It says, "And but Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near, and spake unto him, and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Verse 14 it says, And then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh again, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He went and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. It says, according to the instructions of Elisha. Now, what do you suppose this word dipped means? Well, before we check out the Hebrew and how it's used in the Old Testament scriptures, let's hear first what minister A and B have to say about 2 Kings chapter 5 and Leviticus chapter 14. Starting with minister B, he says this, quote, Now the argument from the immersionist point of view here, just like the argument for Jesus' immersion in the Jordan, it is superficial at best. It is based entirely on the word dipped, which they interpret to mean immersed. And then he says it's not only incorrect, but it's superficial because it misses the whole context of the law which is being applied here. End of quote. Who says? He says it misses the whole context of the law which is being applied here. Who says? These two ministers act like they were the first to discover the relationship between Naaman and the law of the leper. And at the same time, they chide immersionists like myself for not teaching from the Old Covenant types when teaching on baptism. Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with teaching from the Old Covenant types. That is, if it's done properly. But don't be fooled into thinking that we must teach from the Old Covenant types in order to be proper and correct. There's not one New Testament example of Yeshua or his disciples ever mentioning the law of the leper, for example, when teaching on or commanding someone to be baptized. I wonder why. You know, they for anyone today who's teaching on baptism who doesn't use the law of the leper in their teaching, they make a big point of that. Christ didn't do it. His disciples didn't do it. There's not a record of it in the New Testament. I wonder why they didn't do that. If what these two men have claimed about the Greek word baptizo is true, Yeshua and his disciples would have had to have done so in order to justify and clarify their use of the word baptizo when they meant sprinkling or pouring. And yet they never did. Never tried to clarify that in the least, in any fashion. They didn't teach from this old covenant type because they didn't need to. Because the meaning of the Greek word baptizo is crystal clear to everyone who heard it and read it, at least to the Greeks who read it in the original language and didn't have it transliterated. However, whereas Yeshua's and his disciples' teaching on baptism is crystal clear and don't need explanation or clarification, for those on the tape ministry, because I know none of you have, but for those in the tape ministry who have listened to Minister A's and B's tapes, consider that with the detailed, or consider the detailed explanation and clarification that was required to understand Minister A's and B's position on baptism. In contrast to the fact that Yeshua's use of the word baptism and the way he used it needed no explanation whatsoever. And somebody say, well, you're all being awful detailed yourself. Well, I'm only having to be detailed about it because of their detailed contradiction to what the Scriptures already teach. I wish there wasn't all this false teaching on baptism. I wish I didn't have to center so much on and explain the mode and explain the purpose because everybody's teaching against or teaching contrary to what Christ and what his disciples taught in the New Testament. It wouldn't need a detailed rebuttal. It's only because of their detailed contradiction that a detailed rebuttal is necessary. Minister B. also said this, quote, "It's not only incorrect, but it's superficial because it misses the whole context of the law which is being applied here." And what law do you think that was? The law of cleansing the leper. And then he said he, speaking of Elisha, basically told Naaman to follow the law of Leviticus 14 for cleansing a leper. He says, "So therefore Naaman dipped himself 7 times. But was it immersion?" No. And then he said, "No way. There is no baptism by immersion anywhere in the Old Testament. The law specifies sprinkling in this case. So Naaman probably went down, stood in the Jordan River, ankle deep, waist deep, who knows, and he reached down with the palm of his hand and he went like this and he splattered or sprinkled water on himself and he did it 7 times. In any event, when understood in light of the appropriate law of baptism in the Old Testament, there's absolutely no support whatsoever for immersion. End of quote. Pretty emphatic statements. No support whatsoever from the Old Testament for immersion? That statement by Minister B is particularly interesting because in his very next statement, he provides evidence that Naaman was immersed. Here's what he said, the next sentence. He said, quote, "Furthermore, it's important to note in the Septuagint version, which is the Old Testament Hebrew that was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before Christ, it used," now we're talking the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so he says, "Furthermore, it is important to note the Septuagint version, which was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before Christ, it used the word baptizo. Baptized for the Hebrew word tabal, where it was dipped." End of quote. Now think about that. And I wish some people who had initially heard his position and were somewhat convinced by it would just think about what he said. The Greek Septuagint Old Testament used the Greek word baptizo in place of the Hebrew word tabal, which to the Greek-speaking readers of the Greek Septuagint would have been understood as immersion. Now, why do you suppose the translators of the Greek Septuagint chose baptizo as a good replacement for tabal? Let me repeat the question. Why do you suppose the translators of the Greek Septuagint chose baptizo as a good replacement for the Hebrew word tabal? Could it be because that is what tabal means as well? That is, immersion? Here's how James Strong defines the word tabal, the Hebrew word tabal. Listen to this, quote, a primitive root to dip, to immerse, end of quote. Sounds like it could have been the translation for baptizo. In addition to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 14, Tabal is used 15 other times in the Old Testament. And I challenge anyone to find one example where Tabal is used for sprinkling or pouring, or one example where Tabal is used for anything but immersion. In Genesis 37 and 31, Tabal is used for dipping Joseph's coat in goat's blood. In Exodus 12 and verse 22, Tabal is used for dipping hyssop in a basin of blood. In Leviticus 4, 16, 6 and 17 and 9, 9, Tabal is used for a priest dipping his finger in blood. In Leviticus 14, 6 and 51, Tabal is used for dipping a living bird in the blood of a slain bird, as we already read. In Leviticus 14 and verse 6, Tabal is used for a priest dipping his finger in oil. In Numbers 19, 18, Tabal is used for a person dipping hyssop in water. In Deuteronomy 33, 24, Tabal is used for Asher dipping his foot in oil. In Joshua 3 and verse 15, Tabal is used for the priest dipping their feet as they first entered the Jordan River, dipping their feet in the Jordan River. In Ruth chapter 2 and verse 14, Tabal is used for dipping a morsel of bread in vinegar. In 1 Samuel 14 and verse 27, Tabal is used for Jonathan dipping the end of his rod in honey. In 2 Kings 8, 15, Tabal is used for dipping a cloth of water to put on the face and smother the king of Syria. In Job 9 and verse 31, Tabal, the only time in the King James that it's not translated dip or dipped, it's used for plunging Job in a ditch of water. And not to be overlooked, in every one of those 16 instances but one, the Greek Septuagint replaced the Hebrew word tabal with the Greek word bapto or baptizo. The only place where they did not was in Genesis 37 in the case of Joseph's coat. And there they used the Greek word maluno, which means to defile or soil. Now, and the reason they used maluno instead of baptizo was not because they didn't believe the coat had been dipped in the blood, but instead because maluno, or stained or soiled, better described the situation and more fully described that it had been soiled with this blood or stained with the blood. In other words, the Septuagint translators were very particular about the Greek words with which they chose to replace the Hebrew words. And so, except with this one exception, they chose the Greek word baptizo, the Greek word that meant to immerse, to replace the Hebrew word that meant to immerse. Kind of like you'd expect a translator to do, wouldn't you? Now, that cannot be overlooked. And I would call it some pretty substantial support from the Old Testament for immersion, wouldn't you? I don't know what else to say about it. It's like, how can you overlook that? That is so clear. Now, how do you suppose Minister A and B get around this? Because they don't get around it, but they attempt to. How do you suppose they get around this? Well, I could hardly believe it when I heard it, but what follows is their way of explaining away both the Hebrew word tabal and the Greek word baptizo. Here's part of what's said. Quote, from Minister B, quote, now in Leviticus 14 and verse 6, where it says the brush was dipped, is that immersion? End of quote. And let me quote to you Leviticus 14:6 so you know what he's talking about. Because he doesn't use the word brush. He's using that as a kind of thing that contains it all. As for the living bird, he shall take it in the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. So what Minister B is calling the combination of those things, the cedar wood, the scarlet, the hyssop, and the living bird, the combination of all of those things, he's describing therein, the combination of those things therein as a brush of sorts. And so that's the brush. They've taken that bird and the scarlet and the hyssop and the wood, and they've dipped it in the blood of the slain bird. Now, let me ask you, would you describe that dipping of that quote-unquote brush as an immersion, as a sprinkling, or as a pouring? Well, I'll answer Minister B's question when he asked, is that an immersion? You better believe that's an immersion. Yes, that's an immersion, indeed. But listen to what he says next to get around this. Quote, now in Leviticus 14 and verse 6, where it says the brush was dipped. And I know sometimes I get sarcastic again. I don't mean to be attacking him personally. But these arguments, you know, and in fact, with this particular minister, I'm quite shocked at some of his arguments. And again, I'm not attacking him. I'm only attacking the theology here. Again, he says, quote, now in Leviticus 14 and verse 6, where it says the brush was dipped, is that immersion? No, it doesn't mean total immersion. Emphasis on the word total here is what he's going to do. It's like when you're painting your door trim here. You've got a gallon of paint. You've got your brush. Do you immerse the brush? No. And then he says, we dip in just a little bit to carry the paint over here. And then he says, and so when it says here that this brush or the live bird, the cedar wood, the scarlet and the hyssop was dipped in the blood, meaning the blood and the water, it does not mean total immersion. End of quote. Well, yes, it does. Sarcastic or not, yes, it does. What was necessary to get the job done was totally immersed. It certainly wasn't sprinkled or poured. And he uses the same argument, I won't read the quote for you, but for Joseph's quote, that he didn't dip the whole coat. And I agree. They wouldn't have dipped the whole coat. That, you know, if it was to be portrayed as an animal having attacked him, they wouldn't have dipped. But they would have dipped certain portions of the quote, so that there was a good blood stain here and there was a good blood stain there. They dipped the coat, the portion of the coat that needed to get the job done. Totally immersed that part of the coat. Now, as a consequence of this type of reasoning, Minister B declared the following about Naaman. Here's what he said, quote, so when Naaman went down and he dipped himself, he tabaled himself in the Hebrew. The Greek says he baptized, or he should have said baptistoed, himself by sprinkling seven times. Let me read that last part again. He says, the Greek says he baptized himself by sprinkling seven times. Well, you can check it out for yourself. There is not one Greek lexicon anywhere that says any such thing. Instead, both the Greek and the Hebrew tells us that Naaman immersed, dipped, immersed himself, tabaled, baptizoed himself seven times. Now, let's not let Minister A get off the hook. I've been just quoting Minister B for the most part. Let's not let Minister A get off the hook here, especially since he's responsible for most of Minister A's teaching on this subject. Minister A concerning Naaman and 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 14, quote, that word dip, by the way, where it says he dipped himself, the Septuagint translates this with the word baptism, or baptizo. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament done 200 or 300 years before Christ. So it shows in the Greek language of Jesus' day where the Septuagint was like the King James of the day, and it gives us the basic equivalent how to understand Hebrew concepts using the Greek language. End of that quote for this moment. Amen. I couldn't have said that better. He goes on, quote, we find that they had decided to use the Greek word baptizo in reference to Naaman the Syrian who was a leper. What that shows is that baptism is an Old Testament concept, first of all. It's found in the Septuagint, which was long before John the Baptist. And it's a reference as the Hebrews understood this word baptizo. End of quote. Amen again. Absolutely. But then he says the following, quote, it is a reference to the law of Moses in Leviticus 14, which is the law of leprosy. So the question here, of course, is how did he baptize himself seven times? Did he dip himself as taking a bath in the Jordan? Or did he do it according to Leviticus 14:7, which he is to be sprinkled 7 times with water, and he was to be pronounced clean. Well, there's a question that we are not told in 2 Kings chapter 5, or answered in 2 Kings 5 is what he meant. End of quote. We're not? He said it. What does it say? He said, did he dip himself, as in taking a bath in the Jordan? Did he dip himself as taking a bath in the Jordan? Or did he do it according to Leviticus 14:7, which he is to be sprinkled 7 times with water? Well, what did it say? He says the answer is not found in 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5 said in statement form what he put in question form at one point, that he dipped himself. It doesn't say he sprinkled himself. It says he baptizoed himself. He goes on, quote, so we don't really know, but there is no particular reason to believe that Naaman wasn't immersed. End of that quote. There isn't? Well, wait a minute. Elisha instructed Naaman to be tabaled, which means to be immersed. And the Septuagint translators translated it as baptizo, which also means to be immersed. Now, I'd say there's plenty of reason to believe that Naaman was immersed. As if you believe the inspired writing, the inspiration of these men by the Holy Spirit, and that God chose these words, there's all kinds of reasons. There's maybe a possibility, because of Leviticus 14, there's some reason to believe that sprinkling entered in here some way. But when you look at 2 Kings 5, there's no question that there's all kinds of evidence for the fact that Naaman was immersed. He goes on, quote, you can not draw that by the word dipped here, because that happened to be the bias of the translator. End of quote. The bias of the translator? Baloney. The only reason Minister B would make such a statement is because of his own biases. The bias of the translators? Every time the word tabal is used, dipped, immersed, or submerged are the only terms that can, or some synonym of them, are the only terms that can be employed to accurately convey what those passages are declaring. Go back to those 15, or 16, including 2 Kings chapter 5. Go back to those 16 passages that I just mentioned to you earlier. And try inserting sprinkling or pouring into those 16 passages, and you tell me if that works or not. The bias of the translator? No. These men are biased because of their own doctrine on this particular subject. Now, I don't know if you caught something else earlier in one of Minister A's earlier statements or not, but it's something that absolutely cannot be left unchallenged. Again, he said this, quote, it is a reference to the law of Moses in Leviticus 14, which is the law of leprosy. So the question here, of course, is, how did he baptize himself 7 times? Did he dip himself as in taking a bath in the Jordan, or did he do it according to Leviticus 14:7, which he is to be sprinkled 7 times with water, and he was to be pronounced clean? End of that quote. Minister B made a similar statement. He declared that the leper, according to Leviticus 14:7, was to be sprinkled with blood and water. But are either of those claims true? Is that what Leviticus 14 tells us? Let's turn there one more time. Leviticus chapter 14. And again, I want to read it all, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 again, it says, and all the congregation lifted up their... Oops, I'm in Numbers. Leviticus 14:1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed 2 birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it and cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. And he shall sprinkle upon him, that is, be cleansed from the leprosy, seven times. Excuse me. Now note that what was sprinkled in verse 7 was not water, was not blood in water, but was just blood. Look at verse 6 again. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them, and the living bird, in the blood. Now, Minister A said it was water. Minister B said it was blood and water. But I don't know about you, when I read it, it says, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. Now, the reason that Minister A and B include water in this sprinkling is because of verse 5, or at least what they claim from verse 5. Look at verse 5. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. However, or you read it for yourself, but what it said was that the blood was to be shed of this first bird, the slain bird, the blood was to be shed in an earthen vessel. Here's the bird, here's the vessel catching the blood, over, not under, living or running water. Thus, there was no water in the bowl or in the earthen vessel. There was only blood, and it was the blood that was sprinkled, not water. In fact, when it comes to sprinkling, it's blood, not water, that is always described, both in the Old and New Testament alike, as being that which is sprinkled. Whether we're talking about the blood of the sacrifices of a dove or a goat or a bullock, or the blood of Christ. The blood is called, was sprinkled. And that's what was sprinkled here, because there was no water in that mixture. It was done over. For whatever reason God wanted it done, He wanted it done over running or living water, over a river or a stream is what it's talking about there. Not under the water. It was done over the water. These two ministers have included or replaced the blood with water in the sprinkling described in Leviticus chapter 14 so as to try to correlate this event with New Testament baptism, and so as to teach sprinkling as the mode for baptism. However, they have overlooked one of the steps in this law regarding leprosy. The blood, listen to me, the blood always has to be shed. And it's to be sprinkled, as was and is the case with Yeshua's blood. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24 talks about the sprinkling of His blood. However, the blood must always be shed. It's required that the blood be shed. However, there also must be a washing, a water baptism. Leviticus 14, 7 and 8 again, it says, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times. What did he sprinkle? Blood. There has to be the shedding of blood, and thus there is the sprinkling of blood. And shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Verse 8, and he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water. It didn't end with the sprinkling of the blood. He had to also wash himself in water that he may be clean, and after that he shall come into the camp. End of the quote. They overlooked. They stopped short. It's not the sprinkling. There is no sprinkling of water here. There's only the sprinkling of the blood, as is the case throughout the entire Bible. But they also had to be washed in water. And for that reason, it is a type of New Testament baptism, when the type is applied correctly. It's not the sprinkling that correlates with New Testament baptism. It's the washing. And for a second witness, turn back to 2 Kings one more time in verse 5. Or listen as I read it to you. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. to begin with. It says, "Now, so Nahum came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash." Same Hebrew word, rakats, that's used in Leviticus 14 that we just read. "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Same Hebrew word, jump down to verse 14. They were talking, he was told to go and wash. How did he do it? Verse 14, "Then went he down and dipped, tabaled, baptizoed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." The washing and the dipping were one and the same. Not the sprinkling and the dipping. And dipping, tabal, means immersion, not sprinkling. It is true that in Leviticus 14, they were commanded to sprinkle the blood 7 times. Whereas here in 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha doesn't even mention the shedding or the sprinkling of the blood. And instead, he commands Naaman to immerse himself 7 times. I don't know. Possibly Elisha combined it all together. I don't know. But let me ask you this in closing. Who better to know how the law of the leper is to be applied? Elisha, inspired by God? Or minister A and B, who misinterpreted Leviticus chapter 14 and who ignore the tested and perfect words that Yahweh chose and inspired to be used in these passages? Who better to know how to apply the law of the leper in Leviticus 14? I don't know about you, but I'll take Elisha as knowing best. I'll take God, who inspired Elisha to use the word tabal, which is a counter to the Greek word baptizo, which means only one thing, and that is to immerse. Stay tuned for part 4 of Baptism Under Fire, and we'll deal with the laver and some of the other arguments that they have raised. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again we thank You and praise You for the opportunity to be together, to be in Your presence, Father, knowing that You're here amongst us, to be able to share in Your Word, to be able to, Father, try to use it to discern Your will perfectly. I pray, Father, that You would take what's been preached today, that You'd take away the dross, Father, of anything that was in error, and that, Father, any way that might have been, that it might have been projected in a way that would, Father, cause someone to stumble or offend, Father, that You'd remove that stumbling block and not let my presentation, Father, affect the truth of what's found in Your Word. I pray for those who will hear this message that they'll either be further substantiated in the truth of what's already there, or, Father, that they'd be moved from taking something, a false stand on something that just is not there, but is simply the bias of men. We ask, O Lord, that Your Word would prevail and that it would come back, Father, with a full reward, with a full harvest of a hundredfold. Let it be so, and let it be that this message, Father, would not just draw someone to the waters of baptism, but, Father, to the cross of our Lord and Savior and to the empty tomb that He left behind. Let it be so. We ask it in the name of Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.